This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Welcome to an ElmQuest presentation.
Deviation of the Ummah, past and present, presented by Bilal Phillips.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem. Wa ala alihi wa ashabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnati ila yawmiddin. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic, as introduced, is the deviation of the Ummah, past and present. Each day, we recite in our prayers 17 times, asking Allah for guidance. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Show us the straight path. And we go on to explain what path are we speaking about. صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. The path of those, O Allah, whom you have blessed. غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. And not the path of those on whom is your anger. Al-Maghdubi alayhim. Nor the path of those who have gone astray. Al-Dhaleen. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained to us that the Maghdubi alayhim were the Jews and the Dhaloon were the Christians. So each day in prayer, we ask Allah that He guide us to the straight path 17 times every day. The path which is not the one followed by the Jews or the one followed by the Christians. What is the significance of requesting that it not be the path followed by the Jews and the Christians? The significance is that their path represents the path of deviation. They represent two basic examples of how people following prophets before deviated. Prophet Moses, may God's peace be upon him, and his people represent the Jews. Prophet Jesus, may God's peace be upon him, and today's Christians, his followers, or those who claim to be his followers, represents that second group, the Christians. What is unique to each group? Because when Allah tells us to beware of the Jews and the Christians in terms of some actions they have done, when He tells us about them, He is not telling us merely to look at them scornfully and say they have deviated, to feel proud that we are Muslims and assured paradise. This is not what He has told us about them for. He has told us about the Christians and the Jews in order that we don't fall into the same traps which they fell. Because surely, the true followers of Prophet Moses and Prophet Jesus, may God's peace be on both of them, were Muslims. Muslims who will inherit paradise as the true followers of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will enter paradise. This is basic to Islamic belief. The Jews are referred to as al-maghdubi alayhim, those on whom is Allah's anger, because of the fact that they had knowledge. They have knowledge of revelation, of God's commandments. They have preserved it to a large degree, but they don't follow it. They only follow parts of it, which is convenient to them. Allah says in the Quran, with regards to them, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do you command people to righteousness and you forget yourselves? أَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. Do you believe in a portion of the book and disbelieve in a portion? This is all with regards to those who have knowledge. They have the scripture, accepting what is convenient for them and rejecting what is not. This has been historically the practice of the Jews. We know from the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when a case was brought to him for judgment, where among the Jews a man and woman had committed adultery, and they were asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for judgment, and he told them to judge according to their book. Bring your book and read what it says in your book. So the rabbis brought the book and read, and they put their hand over the portion which would indicate that those who committed adultery would be executed, and continue to read. They read before and what was after. However, with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a former Jewish scholar who converted to Islam, who told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when they were reading, tell them to raise their hand and read what is under their hand. So when they read, of course, the law was execution. They were trying to avoid it. We also find in their practice that they had leaned towards the dunya so greatly that they were carrying on business in the synagogues, as attributed to Prophet Jesus in the Gospels. He went into the temples and found them changing money there, money changers, inside the temples. He knocked over their tables and chased them out of the synagogue. They had become focused on the dunya, so much so that they even changed a part of the book where Allah, they have Allah saying to the Jews that they should not take interest from their brethren, from other Jews, but they may take interest from the Gentiles. You know, interest was forbidden. This is what it was. The law is the law. Allah's law is across the board. But they modified it. You don't take interest from your brother Jews, but you may take interest from the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Furthermore, they became engrossed in nationalism. Nationalism. Where a Jew is considered a Jew no matter what. It has nothing to do with religion anymore. As long as your mother was a Jew, you're a Jew. So you have atheists amongst the Jews, Spinoza, you know, those who rejected Judaic teachings like Albert Einstein. All of these are held up as great Jewish scientists and philosophers. And in Israel right now, there's a big struggle between the atheist Jews, the communist socialist types who came out of Russia, etc., and the rabbis. They want to shut things down on Saturday. Saturday is supposed to be their day of rest. No business is supposed to be carried on. No cars should be driving. But they don't want to submit to it. This is their law. So these are the symbols. These are the ways in which they deviated. They deviated by practicing part of the book and rejecting a part. By being focused on the dunya and by making nationalism their binding principle. Zionism is the expression of their nationalism. On the other hand, the Christians, ad-dalun, those who have gone astray, are noted for their ignorance. Ignorance. The scripture virtually for them has been lost. Lost because of the efforts of an individual, Paul, who canceled the laws which came before and made the new law love. That's the essence of the new law. God is love, for God so, you know, loved this world, or loved his, that he made his own son come to this earth and die for the sins of the people of this earth. This is love. This is the expression, ultimate expression of love, giving up one's son. So the whole focus is about love. It doesn't matter. The laws are no longer important anymore. It's just about love. So they were cut off from the law. And they absorbed Greek and Roman teachings as a means of promoting their beliefs in Greece and Rome, changing their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, the day of the worship of the sun god, Apollo, etc. You know, the idea of the Logos, you know, God, the Word, the intermediary between God and man, and God being that Logos, this is Jesus now, becomes a being who was eternal, having no beginning, was in fact God himself, while being his son, you know, complex philosophy coming out. Ignorance, which ended up in their open worship of God's creation. Jesus became the object of worship. They called him God. They said they were worshiping God, one God, who at the same time is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three gods in one. One God. In essence, Jesus is who they worship. So they innovated. They changed and innovated the teachings of Jesus till they reached the point of worshiping God's creation. So these are the main two examples of deviation of the past. And we can come right to the present. We don't need to go historically through the different groups that splintered off from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam until now. We have inherited their deviations. They're all present amongst us today. And if we look how has the ummah deviated today, we will see that they've deviated in either one of these categories, either like the Jews did or like the Christians did. And there is a statement reported by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, found in both Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim, in which he quotes Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as saying, "You will follow the practices of your predecessors, inch by inch, yard by yard, so much so that if they were to enter a lizard's hole, you would follow them." And the Prophet was asked, "Do you mean the Christians and the Jews?" And he said, "Who else?" This is the prophecy, the prophecy. And we find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam speaking of the future in general terms with regards to Muslims as a nation. In another narration related by Thawban, who was a freed slave of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "The nations are about to call each other and set upon you, just as diners set upon food. It was said, 'Will it be because our numbers were small in that time?' He said, 'No, on that day, your numbers will be many. You will be many, but you will be like the foam on the river. And Allah will remove the fear of you from the hearts of your enemies, and will put weakness into your own hearts.' Someone asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 'O Messenger of Allah, what is this weakness?' He said, 'Love of this world and a hatred for death. Love of the worldly things and a hatred for death.'" This is also confirmed in another narration in which Amr ibn Auf al-Ansari related that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah to Bahrain to collect its jizya, the tax put on the non-Muslim inhabitants. The Prophet made a treaty with the people of Bahrain and had appointed over them Al-A'la ibn Hadrami. Abu Ubaidah returned with the money, and the Ansar those of Medina who had supported the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, when he emigrated there. When they heard of his arrival, they went to pray the morning prayer with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after the prayer, the Prophet got up and the Ansar approached him. He smiled and said to them, "I think you have all heard that Abu Ubaidah has returned with something." They replied, "Indeed, O Messenger of Allah." He said, "Then be happy and hope for that which pleases you. For by Allah, I do not fear poverty for you, but I fear that this world will be opened up for you, just as it was for those before you, so you will compete with one another for it, as they competed for it, and it will destroy you as it destroyed them." Again, a warning about taking on the dunya and making it the goal of life, forgetting the next life. And there is a third narration, also related by Abdullah ibn Umar, in which he quoted Prophet Muhammad as saying, "O Muhajirun," those who made hijrah or emigration, who migrated from Mecca to Medina, "you may be afflicted by five things, and Allah forbid that you should live to see them. If fornication and adultery should become widespread, then you should know that this has never happened without new diseases befalling the people which their forefathers had never suffered. And if people should begin to cheat in weighing their goods, you should realize that this has never happened without drought and famine befalling the people and their rulers oppressing them. And if people should withhold zakah, the charity, you should realize that this has never happened without rain being stopped from falling. And were it not for the sake of animals, it would never rain again. And if people should break their covenant with Allah and His Messenger, you should realize that this has never happened without Allah sending an enemy against them to take some of their possessions by force. And if the leaders do not rule according to the book of Allah, you should realize that this has never happened without Allah making them into groups and making them fight one another." This is authentically reported in the Sunan of Ibn Majah. All of these that have been described have befallen the Ummah today, the Muslim nation. The punishment of Allah for the various deviations. However, we still have the deviations as a result of ignorance, besides the deviations which have happened on a political level, on a national level, where competitions among Muslim quote-unquote nations have led to wars between Egypt and the Sudan, Iraq and Kuwait, and Afghanistan amongst the people themselves, or the famines and the droughts, Somalia and others, other places, places like Bangladesh, etc., suffering from so many calamities. And people wonder why it happens to Muslims. But Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us that when we break Allah's covenant, this will happen. In terms of the ignorance, there is a body of ignorance which has befallen the Ummah. Thawban narrated that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, "The last hour will not come until some groups of my nation worship idols." This is authentically reported in the Sunan of Abi Dawud, At-Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah, that some of my nation will worship idols. Have we seen this? People question and feel, no, there's nobody openly worshiping idols today. But if we look at what is going on in different parts of the Muslim world with regards to the graves of quote-unquote saints, etc., in India, Pakistan, Egypt, all over the Muslim world, we find people performing rites of worship at these graves. And this becomes an act of idolatry. Those in the grave, and in some places there are graves with nothing inside of it even. Various claims. Some they say, okay, this is the head of Hussein. When his head was cut off, it was put in there. They have in Egypt. Some claim that Prophet Abraham is in this grave. Or other prophets are in that grave. Prophet Dawood, you have in places like Palestine, etc., claims Syria that some of the prophets, they found the graves of some of the prophets. And people go there, make pilgrimage there, make tawaf, circumambulate these graves. And the people who are involved in it, you know, are people in terms of their personal practice of Islam, is very weak. There's a lot of corruption going on at these places, the shrines. And Abu Huraira narrated that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, the last hour will not come until women from the tribe of Daus, or Daus, who are known in Arabia, wiggle their behinds as they circumambulate the temple of the idol Al-Khalasa. This is the prophecy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Today, when we look at Islam in the mass, amongst the mass of Muslims, we find that it is not Islamic principles being implemented, creating amongst the Muslims an Islamic culture, but we find instead what may be called Muslim culture, the culture of the Muslim peoples, or cultural Islam, which is a conglomeration of practices, some of them from pre-Islamic times. Some of them have been adopted from nations that have risen next to Muslim areas. Some of them as a result of innovations, like what the Christians did before. Some of them as a result of a fanatical approach to the schools of Islamic law. We could call it madhabism, fanatical approach to it. And some of it to a branch known as Sufism, supposedly Islamic mysticism. Islam, the true teachings, have been clouded over by traditionalism. So much so that if we look at all of the foundations of Islam, which are the five pillars of Iman, of Islam, sorry, the six pillars of Iman, we find that people have modified and misunderstood and are not implementing these very pillars as they were supposed to be implemented. For example, if we take the Shahada, the declaration of faith, it is very common in among Muslims today, if a Muslim man wants to marry a Christian woman or anybody, she just makes the declaration of faith and he can marry her. Or if a Muslim woman wants to marry a non-Muslim man, he comes to the mosque or to the courts, if it's in a Muslim country, and he makes a declaration of faith, and they get married. Now, the reality is that these people are making this declaration of faith for marriage. They're not doing so out of belief. And people are not questioning this. This is just, as long as they made the Shahada, this is enough for us. But the fact of the matter is that if that man, for example, in the case of a Muslim woman marrying a non-Muslim man, if she knows that he is declaring Islam only to marry her, then her marriage is invalid in the sight of Allah. Her marriage is fornication. It is not marriage. If she knows that, of course, if he says, no, I really believe, etc., that's another thing. But as is happening in many, many cases, it is just a ritual. A ritual. Maybe after they do the marriage in the masjid, they will go to the church and perform the marriage also in the church. You know, you find Muslims doing these things. And this is what the shahada has become. It is just a statement which automatically classifies a person as a Muslim regardless of what they do or regardless of what they believed. If we look at the salah, which has been prescribed 5 times a day, when Allah tells us, أقم الصلاة, establish the prayer. He didn't just say, صلوا. He said, أقم الصلاة, establish the prayer. In many parts of the Muslim world today, it is common amongst Muslims to pray on Friday. We just pray once a week. Like Christians praying on Sunday, you have Friday Muslims. Or you have some Muslims, they don't pray all year. They only pray in Ramadan. You'll see them, Ramadan Muslims. You know, 11 months of the year, they're disbelievers. But that 1 month in Ramadan, they are the most sincere of believers. You'll see them praying all their prayers, staying up late at night in tahajjud, the night prayers, tarawih. But the rest, as soon as Eid comes, after Eid, finished. They're back to the regular program. What kind of Islam is this? This is what the salah has become. You have people, for example, in the fasting, month of fasting, Laylatul Qadr is the day of focus. People, maybe who don't pray all year long, maybe they don't even pray during Ramadan, except for Laylatul Qadr. Now they're waiting for Laylatul Qadr, right? The night of power. The 27th, this has been designated, even though in fact we don't know what day it is. But it's been commonly accepted to be the 27th. So they're waiting. The 27th of Ramadan. They have already taken out their calculators, right? Because Allah says in the Quran, Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alfi shahr. It is better than 1,000 months of worship. So they put it in their calculator. 1,000 divided by 12. This is 83 years and 4 months. 83 years and 4 months. Who lives to be 83? If I catch Laylatul Qadr, that's enough. Just need to catch it one time and, you know, forget about prayer after that. So we have mathematical Muslims now. And when they come to Hajj, it's the same thing. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, one prayer in Mecca is worth 100,000 prayers elsewhere. So they take out the calculators again and they're working it out. We make so many prayers in Mecca, finish. After that, no need for prayer. We've covered it. Zakah, we find Muslims putting their monies in banks, collecting interest, and then giving the interest as zakah. This is their zakah. And when we look at the pillars of Iman, as Ibn Arabi said, no need to pray to anyone outside yourself. Pray to yourself. You're Allah. Everybody's Allah. If Allah is inside of you, for sure you're going to paradise. Don't worry about hell or anything like this. You're all right. The angels and the jinn, people call on the jinn to protect them. They become objects of worship. As the Christians took the angels as objects of worship, they have a thing called Michael Mass. This is worship of the angel Michael. Muslims, you will find developing these amulets, and on the amulets they will have markings and symbols, etc., which call on powerful jinns to protect them from evil and all this kind of things. The books, the Quran, it's an amulet. People don't read the Quran, but they will have pieces of it rolled up in things and worn around their necks, on their arms, hanging on the walls, on chains, on, you know, protecting them. The prophets, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is part of the faith, believing in him, that he was the last of the messenger. He has become an object of worship also. I have a whole body of Muslims that pray to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Though he told us in no uncertain terms, لا تتروني كما أطرطت النصارى ابن مريم. Don't be excessive in your praise of me as the Christians were with the son of Mary. فَإِنَّمَا أَنَا عَبْدٌ I'm only a slave of Allah. فَقُولُوا عَبْدُ اللَّهِ So say, the slave of Allah, وَرَسُولُهُ and his messenger. And Allah tells Prophet Muhammad to say to the people, to prevent this kind of thing from taking place, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ Say, O Muhammad, to the people, I am only a man like you. The difference being that I received revelation that Allah is one God, that your Lord is one God. But people have taken the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as an object of worship. People pray to him and call on him. And with regards to the resurrection, belief in the resurrection and the judgment, which we'll look at in more detail in the next lecture. People believe intercession is arbitrary. That as long as they are Muslims, Allah will have Prophet Muhammad ﷺ intercede for them and they were going to go to paradise. Finish. Muslims are guaranteed paradise. As long as you're a Muslim, you're going to paradise. This is the general feeling and the general understanding that people have. Though Prophet Muhammad ﷺ gave us so much information to confirm to us that only the true believers will enter paradise. And in terms of qadr, believing in predestination, it is generally rejected by much of Muslims. Rejected in one way or another. Either that they deny that it exists, that we just have free will, Allah doesn't have any influence over our actions. Or they go to the other extreme and they blame everything on Allah. Whatever is the situation, it's what Allah willed. You know, I'm a criminal, I'm fornicating, I'm drinking. This is what Allah willed. This is Allah's destiny. You know, don't blame me. So, when we look at all of the basic pillars of Islam, and we see this type of deviation, and we reflect back on that prayer that we make daily, we can see, in fact, that Muslims have fallen into the trap which Satan set for the Jews and the Christians. Those who know something of the book are not applying it, modifying it to suit their wills. Those who are ignorant remain in ignorance. They prefer to follow the traditions. And instead of worshipping Allah, they end up worshipping other than Allah or worshipping others along with Allah. This is the state of the Ummah today. Bid'ah, innovation, is the major problem which affects us. It affects us through the adoption of pre-Islamic cultures, practices. We find, for example, in places like India, people will get married wearing red dresses. This is the standard wedding dress. Red. Now, technically speaking, from an Islamic perspective, there's nothing wrong with the color red. I mean, if the woman is properly covered, etc. Nothing wrong with the color red in and of itself. However, when you observe what is going on in India, you realize that it is the color of the wedding dress of the Hindus. This is their standard wedding gown, red. And in fact, Muslims are utilizing this same religious outfit in their practices today. We find also, for example, in the Philippines, I was surprised to find there flags on poles hanging outside of people's homes when I traveled in Mindanao. I would pass by homes, sometimes I would see these poles with flags on them. Now I knew in India, this is a practice in India, cultural practice, which has to do with indicating death and this type of thing. And I asked the people, what is this? What does this mean? Is this some kind of thing they're using for celebration or what? They said, no. When a person dies, we put up these poles. And this is practiced right across the country. It is a Hindu practice, which is an integral part now of Muslim practices. And wherever we go in the Muslim world, whether it's Albania or it's Turkey or wherever, you will find practices which have been inherited and are commonly a part of the people's practice today. But, as I said, the issue of innovation in the religion is perhaps the most critical area for us to have a good understanding of, because of the fact that it has been made to seem okay, justified by people, under the heading of what they call bid'ah hasana, the good bid'ah. Bid'ah in Arabic, literally it means an innovation or novelty. But from an Islamic perspective, it represents a heretical innovation in the religion, a change which has taken place in the religion, which is heretical, because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "Kullu bid'atin dalala." All innovation in the religion is misguidance. And this issue of innovation is specific to innovation in the religion, because some people will come back and say, "Well, you know, innovation. We have air conditioners today; there weren't any before, and we put them in the mosque. We have rugs on the floor of the mosque. We sit at tables. You know, we have beds." All these different things which weren't around then. These are innovations. But this is not included. This is what we're speaking of. Innovation, technological innovations, nothing wrong with them. What we're talking about is innovation in the practices of Islam themselves. And the innovation may be an actual innovation, meaning that it is something which has no origin in the religion, like that of the red dress of the Pakistani and Indian Muslims who marry. In Sri Lanka, they have a thing called a tali, which is in marriage, they wear this, a chain with a little symbol on it, which is a Hindu symbol, which they give to the bride when she's getting married. Or there may be circumstantial innovations. That is, there is some origin in the religion for this practice, but it is being done outside of the place that it was prescribed. For example, in worship, we know we can raise our hands in prayer. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ spoke about it. Allah would feel shy. If he were to feel shy, he would feel shy that if a believer raised his hands, that he would put his hands down empty in prayer, if he raised his hands in prayer. And during the prayer of Eid, the prayer of rain, etc., he raised his hands in prayer. It is described that way. However, it has become a common practice now for many Muslims. After every congregational prayer, the imam will turn and they make another prayer, supplication. The imam supplicates and everybody recites after him, "Ameen, Ameen, Ameen." Which has no foundation in the practice of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He didn't do this. If a person did it spontaneously on an occasion for himself, there is no harm. But when it becomes an established practice, which is done regularly, then it becomes an innovation, where people feel the prayer is not complete without it. For example, also you have from Egypt, common practice in Egypt, is after the prayer, the person will give salams, shake the hands of people on his right, then he'll go over and shake the hands on the people on his left. Salaamu alaikum, salaamu alaikum. Now, if a person after prayer gave salaamu alaikum to the people next to him, he hadn't seen them for some time or whatever, you know, and he did this, no harm. But there it has become a ritual. So much so that if one doesn't give these salams, people are looking at this person strangely, you know. His prayer isn't really complete, you know. They're looking at it as being almost a part of the prayer itself. So this has become an innovation. Though the giving of salams, shaking hands is a part of the religion, but making it a fixed practice after every congregational prayer, this becomes innovation. Or sadaqallahu al-azim. Now, this is a statement in and of itself, a beautiful statement. Sadaqallahu al-azim. Allah, the greatest, has spoken the truth. So if one recited a verse from the Quran and he said, Sadaqallahu al-azim, no problem. What Allah said here is the truth. But now where it becomes a ritual, that after every time you finish reciting anything, you must say Sadaqallahu al-azim, it becomes innovation. So much so, I remember my children going to school, studying in Arabic school, etc., being taught by Arabic teachers, etc. I found them in their prayer, you know, after saying the Fatiha and the surah after it, they were saying Sadaqallahu al-Azim. They thought that this is so much, you know, you have to say it after the second chapter from the Quran, which they would recite Sadaqallahu al-Azim after it in prayer. That confusion was there because, you know, whenever you would recite anything, the teacher would say Sadaqallahu al-Azim. So they say Sadaqallahu al-Azim. You know, so this has become, in the recitation of Quran, an innovation. So, innovations, whether they have no origin in the religion, or whether they have an origin but they're misplaced, they all represent misguidance. There is no bid'ah hasana, good bid'ah or good innovation, in religious matters. Good innovation may be in physical, technological developments, but in religious matters, it has no place. All innovation is misguidance. And the source of these innovations, generally speaking, are based on ignorance, people speaking about the religion without knowledge. It may be on the basis of ignorance of the Arabic language itself, where people are misinterpreting different statements in the Quran and the Sunnah. It is also based on ignorance of the Sunnah, where people introduce practices to fill gaps that are missing. It is also based on following dubious ideas, things which are unclear, which have been left purposely unclear, leaving it to Allah. People get involved in it. You know, Allah speaks about it in Surah Al-Imran. فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَابْتِغَاءَ تَأْوِيلِهِ. Those who have a twist in their hearts, the deviation in their hearts, they seek in the Quran what is of obscure meaning to interpret, seeking ultimately fitna for people and trying to make up their own interpretations. Deviations or bid'ah also is a result of people following their own desires and submitting to others besides the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, what is left for Muslims? To prevent what Allah, through His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has predicted will happen to them, to prevent it or to change after these things have happened to them, what is left to them is to come back to the Quran and the Sunnah. To re-establish Islam in their lives in accordance to revelation. That this is the only sound foundation. And everything that we do, everything that we say, all of our practices should be weighed on the scale of the Quran and the Sunnah. Islam has not rejected totally the customs of people. But wherever these customs contradict Islamic teachings, they're against Islamic practice, then they were cancelled. They have to be rejected. So we as Muslims today will only be able to reassert Islam in our lives as a community here, for example, in Australia or elsewhere, by going back to the Quran and the Sunnah. To beware of the deviations of those who came before us, whether it is in the form of nationalism, which continues to divide our ranks, where people prefer to cluster together based on nationalities, forming clubs and organizations, you know, Muslim, Albanian, Muslim, Eritrean, Muslim, Egyptian, or whatever organizations, instead of just Muslim organizations. We continue to divide up amongst ourselves due to these nationalisms. And also due to the fanatical approach to following of the madhabs. We have to tackle these. We cannot turn away from them and say, well, you know, this is that person's opinion. It doesn't matter. We can work together and carry on. No, we have to tackle these issues. We have to address them. And we have to find what is the correct Islamic position with regards to them. Insha'Allah, I hope that the image or the problem of deviation is clear before us. That whenever we recite in our prayers from now onwards, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ, that we sincerely strive not to be among the مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ and the ضَالِّينَ, and not just ritualistically recite this verse from the Quran every day without it having any effect on us. If that is the case, then we are cursing ourselves. And the Quran will be a witness against us on the Day of Judgment. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Why is nationalism so bad? I mean, what is the root of nationalism? What does nationalism mean? Nationalism means my nation first. You know, if there is a cricket match going on between Pakistan and Sri Lanka or Britain, because I'm a Pakistani or my roots are from Pakistan, I will cheer for the Pakistani team. This is nationalism. I mean, if the game is a game of sports, and you can enjoy a game of sports, whatever, you enjoy the game of sports, but where you're rooting for a team simply because you are from that nation, this is the expression of nationalism. And you feel and you have inside yourself, this nation is superior. It is better. You have a flag, which is the flag of your nation, which you honor. You may put your hand on your heart or whatever when the flag is raised, and you know, the flag has particular significance to you. And this feeling of pride in one's nation, one's nationality, this feeling is a cursed feeling. Cursed. Meaning that it is something prohibited in Islam. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that anyone who has a mustard seed's worth of pride in his heart would not enter paradise. Mustard seed's worth of pride in one's heart will stop one from entering paradise. Pride, if there were to be an original sin, if we were to, like Christians speak about the original sin, if there were to be an original sin, it would be that of pride. When Satan was commanded to bow to Adam, along with the angels, in recognition of Adam's superiority, that Allah had raised him above the rest of the creation, Satan refused. When he was asked why, his response was, أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِّنْهُ, I am better than him. I am better than him. You created me from fire and you created him from clay. This was his line of argument. He felt he was better than Adam because he was created from fire. But those created from fire must be better than those created from clay. This is the essence of that nationalistic pride, which is an expression of tribalism, an expression of racism, depending on how far one goes with it. So, we know Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had stated, "Man da'a lil asabiyya falaysa minna," that whoever calls to asabiyya, this is tribalism, is not of us. And of it, he also said on another occasion, "Da'ha fa innaha muntina," get rid of it, drop it, because it is corrupt, it is putrid. That's how he described it. And all those types of expressions, whenever they came out in his time, he opposed it. Muslims, as Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً, the believers are one brotherhood, a brotherhood of faith. These divisions are artificial divisions, which were not a part of Islamic tradition. It wasn't until after the breakup of the Ottoman caliphate, the Ottoman state, that the petty nationalistic states arose based on the divisions made by the colonial masters, the colonizers, European colonizers who colonized the Muslim world. They then chopped it up into pieces amongst themselves, so-and-so going to Germany, this one going to France, this one going to England, you know, like this. They divided it. We inherited it. So, nationalism is evil. It has no place in Islam. Is it forbidden to say, "Ya Muhammad"? We say, "Ya Allah." Oh Allah. Ya, in Arabic, it's called harfu nida. It is a particle addressing when you're calling on somebody. Addressing somebody. It is legitimate in prayer to say, "Ya Allah, Allahumma." This is legitimate. But to say, "Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam," this is calling on Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, seeking a response. If we are doing that, seeking a response from the Prophet ﷺ, then this is not acceptable Islamically. It becomes a part of supplication, of dua. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." Supplication, calling on people in supplication, or dua, is worship, is ibadah. Ya Allah, we're worshipping Allah. Ya Muhammad, ﷺ, this becomes the worship of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As "Ya Abdul Qadir, aghithni," as people will say in ignorance in certain parts of the Muslim world, when they calamity befalls them, "Oh Abdul Qadir," they call out, "Oh Abdul Qadir, save me." This is worship. What is the difference between Shiite, Alawi, and Sunni? Sunni is we can say basically, Ahl Sunnah Wal-Jama'ah represents those who follow the Qur'an and the Sunnah as it was understood by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the early generations of righteous Muslim scholars. The Shiite religion represents another tradition wherein attributes of Allah have been given to certain individuals who have been designated as the Imams, and worship is directed towards them. Special power and blessings are related to them. Some people think that it is just a difference of fiqh, a difference of a legal difference. But no, it is actually a difference in belief. In the case of the Alawis, or Nusayris, this is the more classical name for them. Nusayris have another religion altogether also. Actually, the Shiites used to consider the Alawis or Nusayris as being heretical. And it wasn't until Khomeini's time that he re-included them in the body of Shiites. Because they hold that Muhammad ﷺ, Ali, and Salman al-Farisi were manifestations of Allah. So, fundamentally, what is called the Sunni represents those who are following the way brought by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And both Shiite and Alawi represent deviations from that way. Our Prophet narrated ﷺ that the followers of Prophet Musa divided into 71 groups, one on the righteous path and 70 on the wrong path. Those of Prophet Isa, Jesus, divided into 72, one on the right path and 71 on the wrong path. And that his followers would divide into 73, one on the right path and 72 on the wrong. How would we know which one is the right one? Well, in other narrations, when he was asked about which one was the right one, in another narration by Ibn Mas'ud, in which Prophet Muhammad on one occasion drew a line in the ground, and then he drew lines off to either side, and he said that these lines off to either side represent the many paths of deviation, each one having a devil at the head of it inviting people to it. And that the path down the middle, that was his path. And then he quoted the verse from Surah Al-An'am, verse 153, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِ مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوا وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِي ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. That this is my straight path. Follow it and do not follow the other paths which branch off and take you away from my path. This is my advice to you, that perhaps you may fear Allah. So the right path is the path of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the path which has been defined in the Quran and in the Sunnah. So wherever we have something to do, when we are deciding on any issue, we have to question, what is the position of the Quran and the Sunnah in regards to this thing? If somebody says to us, do this, we must ask them, what is the evidence for it? This is where we're making decisions in our lives. Right and wrong, we're looking for right and wrong. We should always find the evidence for what is explained to us. Of course, we're told to seek those who know when we don't know. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those, as Allah said, who know if you don't know. طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةً. Seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. And we have to seek it from those who have knowledge. But when we get the response from them, we should not accept from them responses just blindly without any seeking any clarification. We should get clarification. We should get clarification. What is the basis of this response? When he said to you, do this or don't do that, what is the proof of it? What is the evidence for it? Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said so. This is how we should be used to getting our information, that it is supported by evidence from the Quran and from the Sunnah. Not just whatever the Mawlana says, you just do it, finish, don't question, you know, or the Shaykh says or whatever. This blind following leads ultimately to deviation because it is an attack on the Shahada itself. When we say, وَنَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا Abduhu wa Rasulu, and we bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger, slave and messenger of Allah. What are we saying? Recognizing that he is the messenger, that he is the only one who we will follow blindly. That's what that means. He is the only one. He said, do it, we do it. Whether we understand the details of whys and the rationale behind it, etc., etc., it is enough for him to have said, do it, and we do it. There's no harm in finding out additional information, but our doing it doesn't depend on that additional information. That is the right of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam alone. Why? Because Allah said, "Mayyuti'ir Rasul faqad ata'a Allah." Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. That is why. We cannot say that for any other human being. No other human being's commands, we can say 100% across the board that whatever they said is what Allah and His messenger said. No, we cannot. They're human beings and they are subject to error. Therefore, we have the right to ask for the evidence, for the rationale, the explanation. We have the right to ask more than one. Because some people say, okay, have worked out rulings, applying the Quran and Sunnah for us. And we should seek the knowledge wherever we can get it. If we look at the practice of, for example, Imam Shafi'i himself, or Imam Muhammad al-Shaybani. Muhammad al-Shaybani studied under Imam Malik. He is one of the narrators of the Muwatta of Imam Malik. Yet he was one of the leading students of Abu Hanifa. Imam al-Shafi'i studied on Imam Malik for some 20 odd years. Then he went to Iraq, studied under the students of Abu Hanifa, because Abu Hanifa was already dead. Then he wrote a book called Al-Hujjah, The Evidence, in which he combined the rulings and principles that he had developed from his studies. Then he went to Egypt to study under Imam Al-Layth, but he died, so he studied under his students. He absorbed the rulings of Imam Al-Layth and changed his rulings. Wrote a new book called Al-Umm, in which he changed over 50% of his rulings from Al-Hujjah. This was Imam Shafi'i. And so on. The scholars, early scholars, they didn't hesitate to go and study under a variety of different scholars. And it's the same thing that we have today for us. Of course, some people say, well, you don't have any knowledge. How can you distinguish between this one and that one? The point is, you ask from this one, you ask from that one, you get the information, and what appears most right to you, you follow. To the best of your ability. You know, some people say the only people who can go and ask around are the mujtahids. You see, you have to be a mujtahid. You have to have knowledge of this and that, and they have a big long list of these knowledges. And if you were to take these criteria and try to apply it to the Sahaba, you would find that most of the Sahaba didn't have these criteria. They couldn't. But yet, they asked different people and made rulings, made judgments. You see. So we today are required to seek knowledge from all the sources available and to follow what appears best to us. If we find a scholar who every time he's giving us rulings, he's giving us support from Quran and Sunnah, whatever, so and so, we don't have the time to go searching here and there for anybody. Okay, follow that scholar. No harm, follow him. He's giving you the evidences, so you feel some confidence that what he's given me is not just his own opinion. It's based on something. Is there a good bid'ah? You know, as it was said when they made congregational prayer of Taraweeh, when Umar radiallahu anhu had gathered the people behind one imam in the Prophet ﷺ's masjid. And then afterwards, after doing that, he said, this is a good bid'ah. So on the basis of this, people said, well, you know, there's good bid'ah. Now, what we have to look at is what? Bid'ah, innovation. Innovation meaning we have brought something new here. Did Omar, in fact, bring something new? Did Prophet Muhammad ﷺ not pray Taraweeh in Jama'ah? And the people prayed behind him. So it was not something new. The establishment of Taraweeh in Jama'ah was not new. What he referred to was only what he did at that moment. That the people were separate and he put them all together. This effort of his. But not that he was bringing something new in the religion. This was a new bid'ah, a good bid'ah. No. He was using it linguistically. The general meaning. Not the religious meaning. Because he did not bring anything new. It wasn't new. What is your response to the denial subversion of Allah's Asma wa Sifat as typified in the Ash'ari and other deviant sects. How can we prove the correct belief in Allah's attributes? Well, what is the person speaking about? They're speaking about one of the courses of deviation of the past, which has been inherited by people today, where some individuals sought to remove any descriptions or any statements from the Quran or the Sunnah, which could be applied to other, to human beings on the basis that Allah said, "Laysa kamithlihi shay." There's nothing like him. So any of the principles or any of the attributes or names which describe something of Allah, which is also applicable to human beings, they sought to deny altogether. However, Allah has already, in that same statement, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. He went on to say, but at the same time, just like him, but he is the all-hearing, or the all, yes, the all-hearing, the all-seeing. He hears everything and he sees everything. There is سَمِيعُ and basir. Now we can use these terms for human beings. We can say a human being is samir, he hears. He's basir, he sees. But when it is used in relationship to Allah, it is in the infinite sense. It is in the infinite sense. So we don't have to say, for example, as some people did in the past, that when Allah says He is all-hearing, it means He's all-knowing. When He says He's all-seeing, it means He's all-knowing. So they just stick with the knowledge aspect. We also say Allah refers to Himself as Al-Hayy, the living. He refers to His creatures as Hayy, also living. So what are you going to do now? Say Allah is not living? You run into a problem. Where do you stop? Once you start that process, you go down to the point where you just have to say Allah is a thought, like in Greek philosophy, you know. They denied everything about Allah. He's not this, he's not that, he's not this, he's not up, he's not down, he's not here, he's not big, he's not small, he's not cold, he's not hot, he's not all the different things that he wasn't. And in the end, where did you end up? It was just a thought. Allah, that's it. Don't add anything beyond Allah. And so it became incomprehensible. Whereas Allah has described Himself to us through His attributes. We understand them in the infinite sense. You know, any of the attributes which, you know, Allah says that He gets angry with regards to certain people. وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. Those who are oppressors, etc. Allah refers to, He gets angry with them. Now, anger we know is a negative attribute to some degree. Because Prophet ﷺ said, لَا تَغْضَبْ, don't get angry. In a general sense, anger does express a certain amount of weakness. But at the same time, when Allah's laws are being subverted, when Allah's scripture is being defamed, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is being debased, when these things are happening, if one doesn't feel anger, one doesn't feel upset about it, then there's something wrong with the faith. So there is a place for anger. There is a positive place. It's an expression of faith. Oppression of support of what is right. But it should be controlled. We don't have to say when Allah said He gets angry. No, He doesn't get angry. It means He punishes people. No, because Allah may get angry, may dislike a thing, but forgive that person. It is possible also. So the proper approach is that however Allah has described Himself, we accept. In the authentic scripture, authentic hadith, we accept it. But we don't make it like human beings, like His creation. It is in the infinite sense, and that's how we believe and worship Him. Can you explain the fine line between Allah's influence and our free will? Our free will is ultimately a choice made in the spirit. We have the right to choose good. The implementation of our choice is in Allah's hands. If Allah wishes, He allows us to fulfill that choice. If He doesn't, we can't. So even when a person thinks, I'm going to kill myself, or you say that person killed himself, the fact is that that person only killed himself because Allah permitted it to take place. Jumped out of a window, hit the ground, and died. But there are cases. People jumped out of the Empire State Building. Strong gust of wind came, blew them in. The next few floors down. Somebody takes a gun, puts it to his head, pulls the trigger. The bullet goes right through his brain and he's still living. Most people, when you pull that trigger, you're gone. But it has happened. There are cases of people being shot right through the head, right through the brain, and walked away alive. The point is that whatever we attempt to do, we cannot fulfill that will, that decision we have made, unless Allah allows that will to be fulfilled. So when we speak of Allah's influence, or really I think what the person means is the destiny, Allah's influence on our lives, is that nothing takes place in our lives except what He permits. He permits us to choose good or evil. He holds us to account for our choice. And He permits us to implement that good and to implement that evil on some occasions and not on others. It is through His mercy that when He allows us to implement that good, He multiplies the value of the good. And when He allows us to implement the evil, He only holds us to account for one evil deed. I understood that red dress is a Hindu custom. What effect does this have on Islam? Well, the point is that this is a religious, part of the religious customs of another religion, which is a religion of paganism, worshipping idols, etc. When we accept that, this is just a part and parcel of accepting other things. Because you don't just stop there. From there, they also, it's the custom of the Hindus that dowries are given by the parents of the girl to the guy. This is a Hindu custom. That's why you have all the what they call the bride burnings. You know, hundreds of women are set on fire every year in India because after they have come to the home of their husbands, the husband starts to demand this and that and things that their parents promised and they didn't have it. They didn't bring it. So the solution is to pour kerosene or gasoline over them and set them on fire. And these are hundreds every year. Hundreds are burnt. And you even find among Muslims who do it too. I mean, the majority are Hindus, but still you have Muslims who do it because it's also the customs of Muslims in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh for the family of the girl also to give to the boy. So they suffer from it. This is where there's no end. You add that, you add others, and you start to look at the whole rites of marriage. You can see there are Hindu marriage rites. Almost 100%. So, I mean, these are encroachments on the faith. Marriage is a part of the religious rituals, and they should be done in accordance to the way that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has prescribed. What Islamic school of law should one follow? Madhab, Hanafi, Maliki, etc. The one our parents follow? Can we consult different schools of law for different questions? I think we answered that earlier. One is not obliged to follow what one's parents followed, but they may follow whatever is available in terms of knowledge. Because in essence, we all are going to follow somebody. None of us is independent. You know, we will all depend on scholars who came before us or scholars in our midst. None of us has the ability to go to Quran and Sunnah purely, have so much understanding of Quran and Sunnah that we can extract everything we need from there. We will have to depend on the efforts of others. So we take from what is available. If the scholars, if our parents happen to be Hanafis and we are living in a community where the scholars are from the Shafi'i school of law, we follow, we take from them, no harm. But we always look for the evidence. How strong is the Nation of Islam in America today? The Nation of Islam, representing a part of the deviation, headed by Farah Khan. It's not very strong. It maybe has about 10,000 followers. But because Farah Khan is promoted by the Jews, he gets media time. Every year in Time Magazine, Newsweek, there is 4 pages or so dedicated to Farah Khan, explaining about what he's doing and so on. So tongue in cheek sometimes, but generally speaking, praising him. He is on national television, you know, he's in the newspapers and this. And who controls the media in the West? The Jews. You thought he had 1 million followers? No. 90% of those who were there were Christians. It was just a nationalistic thing. It was about black American men should come out and stand up for the family, and that's what the march was about. It had nothing to do with Islam. So Farah Khan is a non-Muslim agent of the devil who promotes falsehood. He is very powerful in his speech. He's, you know, Allah has blessed him with a glib tongue, etc. But he is no doubt an agent of the devil. He was a protege of Malcolm X. He learned his skills under Malcolm X. But Malcolm X, Malik Shabazz, when the truth came to him, he accepted it. And if you look historically in America, when Malcolm X was talking nationalism and the teachings of the so-called Nation of Islam, he was on national television, speaking across the campuses in America, in the newspaper, in the media, all the time. When he came back from Hajj, and the reporters met him at the airport in New York City, Kennedy Airport, and they all gathered around him wanting to get his impressions, and he said to them, "I now realize that this Nation of Islam, Elijah Muhammad, is false. It has nothing to do with Islam at all. And that the only solution for the problems of America is true Islam." They said, "Thank you, Malcolm." They closed their notebooks and they went. And Malcolm was blanked out of the media. You never saw him on television after that, in the newspapers, until he was assassinated 6 months later. That's the reality. When he was talking nationalism, just like what Farah Khan was talking, for many years, he got out of prison, I think it was about 1951, something like that, all the way to 1964. 13 years talking that stuff. Nothing happened to him. The moment he spoke that Islam, the true Islam, was the only solution for America, then he now became a real danger. Because he was a powerful spokesman. If he had been given the opportunity to speak about true Islam, as he had when he was talking nonsense, he would have had a major impact on America. So, he was assassinated. Barakallahu fikum. May Allah bless you all for being here, and I hope that the presentation was of benefit. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You've reached the conclusion of this CD. Take the opportunity to evaluate yourself by going to ilmquest.org, where you will find a short quiz on the content of this presentation. That's www.ilmquest.org.